We want, first of all, to express our appreciation for the presence of each of you, particularly those who are visitors who are here perhaps for the first time to hear Dr. Gerstner. You have made a wise decision. That is to hear Dr. Gerstner, and we welcome you. We hope you feel at home in Believer's Chapel. As we have been saying in the 3 or 4 weeks beforehand, Dr. John Gerstner is one of the best known of evangelical leaders, professors, and preachers in the present day. For many years, 30 or so, he was professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary of the United Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. Dr. Gerstner is the author of a number of books, has lectured at many schools, is a visiting professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago at the present time, also is guest lecturer at another institution, and in addition is a residing or resident theologian at one or two churches, at least one I know. He frequently visits and stays for a length of time as the resident theologian. He is particularly known among scholars as one of the leading Jonathan Edwards scholars in this country and as the editor of books that are to be published by the Yale University Press and the series on Jonathan Edwards' works that is still in progress. Now, many of you have seen those volumes and you've not yet seen the ones that he will be responsible for, but they are coming. He is now working on a systematic theology or an overview of his theology, which I believe is a multi-volume work. So we are listening to an individual who really knows Jonathan Edwards, a rare occurrence because most of the others of us who mention some of the significant figures in American history do not have the first-hand acquaintance with him that a man like John Gerstner has. He has been here before. We have appreciated his ministry, which is no doubt one reason why many of you are here, and we welcome him to the second of our Sunday morning services, and we will not give him further announcement than this. He probably thinks this is too much already, but some of you do not know him, and you ought to know him, and furthermore, you ought to know his literature. We sell in our book room some of the things that he has written, particularly some of the smaller pamphlet-like volumes, which are so useful and helpful and written for people just like you, people who want something that is plain, to the point, is substantial, but yet is relatively brief. And his pamphlets on predestination, booklets on predestination, on free will, I recommend that you get and read, and if you have any difficulty finding them, we will find them for you in our book room. They are on sale all over the country, so they're not difficult to get, but you need to read them, and I know you will profit from them. Returning for the scripture reading to Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 8. Dr. Gerstner will lay stress, so he has told me on verse 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together for a time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the epistle to the Romans, which has so beautifully unfolded the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the great truths that are found within its pages, which have come to us by the transmission of the Word of God through faithful men, and then through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We are grateful and thankful for all that we have come by thy grace to understand. We thank thee for him who has secured for us the redemption that we possess in him. We thank thee and praise thee for this day in which we live and for the privilege of proclaiming Christ in 1987. And we thank thee for the whole Church of Jesus Christ and not simply the chapel. We pray for individual churches as well who are faithful to the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that today, wherever the Word of God goes forth, that the Church of Jesus Christ may be strengthened and edified, and that by thy grace there may be additions to the number who belong to him. We give thee thanks for individual assemblies, for the elders and deacons that share the ministry. For Believer's Chapel and its outreach, we ask thy blessing upon our elders who have the oversight. We pray for wisdom and guidance for them and for the deacons who serve under them in the temporal affairs of the church. We pray thy blessing upon them as well. We ask, Lord, that by thy grace we may truly serve thee acceptably and fruitfully. We pray for those who've requested our prayers and whose names are in our calendar of concern. Lord, minister to them and minister to those who minister to them, the physicians who seek to be the instrumentality of return to health. Give healing, Lord, in accordance with thy will. And now we ask thy blessing upon us as we listen to the word of God. We pray thy blessing upon Dr. Gerstner and the ministry that he has for us. Be with us as we sing, and then as we hear the word, and may the Lord Jesus be the center of the attention of each one of us, preacher and those to whom he preaches. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Johnson. It's certainly been a delight to be with you and to be in the pulpit of my very dear friend, Dr. Johnson, whom you know better than I do, is one of America's finest scholarly expositors of the Word of God. I'd like to say that there are two things about this particular congregation, the Believer's Chapel, which are distinctive in my own ministry. One of them is that I never have ministered anywhere in the country in a congregation where there is a higher degree of theological learning among the entire constituency. I know you have probably a dozen persons who are specially trained, and some of them actually ordained ministers, but that's impressive itself. But I'm thinking of the fact that I don't serve any congregation in the country on any occasion I can remember where I can freely discuss without explanation what Arminianism is, actually hear questions about superlapsarianism, and as far as the basic verities of the faith, very penetrating questions. That's the second thing that's distinctive about Believer's Chapel. I love and thrive on questions, and the direct dialogue is my great preference. And so always people try to have a question period with me. You're not unique in that. Where you are unique is the flow of questions. I never get such an avalanche of them quickly, immediately. Usually I have at least 2 or 3 minutes to comment. Here I have about 30 seconds to comment on a question because there's such a multitude of them. And someone has correctly said it's easier to answer a question than it is to ask a good question. So I think you ought to know that at least for this itinerant preacher of the word, the Believer's Chapel has those two remarkable distinctions which I personally enjoy very much. Now, this concluding message for this Reformation weekend on Reformers and Reformation theology is my own special request. Dr. Johnson, originally remaining in the 16th century, wanted me to conclude with Martin Luther on justification by faith, and I requested that I be permitted to conclude with Jonathan Edwards on justification by faith, and he was gracious enough to assent to my desire there. My desire is based on two things. One was to introduce you to the father of the American church. If Luther is the father of the German and Germanic church, and Calvin of the French church, and Zwingli of the Swiss church, and Knox of the Scottish church, and Cranmer of the English church, Jonathan Edwards is certainly the father of the American church. We have never had a theologian in our 4 centuries of history who approximates the genius of Jonathan Edwards. In my book, he is one of the 3 greatest theologians since the canon closed: Augustine, Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. He doesn't begin to approach either of those men as far as influence. For one thing, he comes onto the scene in the 18th century, not the 5th century, in the 16th century. For another thing, he is a finisher of the product rather than a basic designer of the product. But there are several ways in which he's greater even than Augustine and Calvin. He's greater in the sense that his life was homogeneous. Augustine, you remember, was quite libidinous and corrupt in his early days, both in his outward morals and in his intellectual thought. He had a marvelous conversion, and his later life was probably the most influential life since the canon closed, as far as the advance of sound biblical Christianity is concerned. But he didn't have... Jonathan Edwards was born in a congregational manse. He was reared in a very pious way. He never strayed from the paths, though it was 20 years of age before he was truly converted. And there was never any real diversion. John Calvin was inferior to Edwards, so he transcendently greater in influence and perhaps biblical rhetoric. You can't read Calvin without realizing the majesty of his speech and his incredible erudition in the Bible as a whole, the influence of his commentaries. Edwards, however, was much deeper than Calvin. Calvin had, we might say, a vast horizontal knowledge. Edwards had a vast vertical knowledge. He was much, much deeper than Calvin. And he also, even in disposition, Calvin had a problem with irascibility. He found it particularly difficult to deal with heretics and with stupid people and so on. And Edwards had a remarkable forbearance in that area. And I would say, as far as overall godliness is concerned, probably Edwards was the greatest of them all. But who is anybody except Jesus Christ? There's no natural or spiritual gift that any of these persons had except as the Lord of the church was pleased to distribute them. But the fact remains that for us ordinary Christians, God only gives a Martin Luther and a Calvin and an Edwards and an Augustine and an Anselm once every few centuries. These are very rare individuals. I think part of the reason that God has not chosen many wise, most of the great minds and the great artists of the world are unregenerate persons. God distributes those gifts even to the reprobates. But he gives us every now and then a gigantic, top-drawer, intellect, genius, just, I think, to show that there's nothing intellectually disrespectable in the Christian religion. On the other hand, if we abounded in Edwards's, a person might think you had to be a genius in order to be a Christian. No, 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 he's made it perfectly clear that very ordinary people can be enlightened by the grace of God and geniuses, by and large, are bypassed by the grace of God. But lest anybody think that because God has chosen mostly the common people, that this is not the profound revelation of God, just the name of Aurelius Augustinus or Jonathan Edwards is enough to quiet that forever. I was, Dr. Johnson, at one time working with the Yale University production of Edwards' work. The Perry Miller, I'll tell you a little word about him as I tell you a bit about Edwards before we focus on his treatment of justification by faith alone. Perry Miller asked me at the very beginning if I would edit three volumes of his sermons. At that time, they were planning to do that thing, and I had started to work on it. And I still have the contract, but my real interest in Edwards is not the editing of his works. If nobody else in the world was going to do them, I would do them. But there are plenty of people who like to edit him who don't even care for Edwards, who don't even believe the gospel of Edwards. But there are first-rate researchers. There's one man who can tell from the striation of the paper when that paper was written on by Jonathan Edwards. He can tell by the color of the ink what the date of the production was. He knows every watermark on the paper. They use their electronic microscopes, and first-rate scholarship is being put on this by first-rate scholars, many of whom are themselves, as far as any outward evidence is concerned, quite unregenerate individuals who live in mortal fear that Jonathan Edwards might be right. A terrifying thing to them. To give you one anecdote about this, the man, and I tell you this partly because there is nothing for which you can engage more earnestly in prayer for the conversion of academy than this work, this Yale University production of Edwards' work. These are people who, for the most part, would never be reading any Reformed theology. They wouldn't cross the street to hear John Gerstner or Lewis Johnson preach. They won't even read a person like C.S. Lewis. The only way they would ever hear about the gospel is through a man like Jonathan Edwards, and they can't escape the prodigious intellectuality of these people. So you have a strange phenomenon going on. God has the almost unregenerate academic world burrowing in to the study of the finest Reformed theologian America ever had. The present editor general, for example, is John E. Smith of the philosophy department at Yale. And in an article in the Review of Metaphysics, he says on Jonathan Edwards, he says very plainly, Edwards was a fundamentalist. You can't deny it. His face is covered with confusion. But there it is. He's a stick-in-the-mud fundamentalist. Peter Gay of Princeton says he was in a cage. Ola Winslow says a great American tragedy, and so on. But the thing is, here they are faced with a fact, and as I say, both Perry Miller and a man whose name I can't think of at Princeton made the same statement about his one work, The Freedom of the Will. That work alone is enough to establish Jonathan Edwards as the finest philosopher theologian ever to grace the American scene. A professor at the University of Michigan says, without question, he is the finest philosophical defender Calvinism has ever had. As a man, I'll tell you one anecdote about this Perry Miller who got this whole thing going. Perry Miller was a hard-drinking, hard-swearing, pleasing plagan, a good, solid, brilliant thinker who could really write and captivate the thinking world. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. Now, here he was genuflecting before the shrine of Jonathan Edwards. Well, how in the world did it come to pass? Perry Miller was not stupid, and he knew very well if Jonathan Edwards was right, Perry Miller was the hands of an angry God. And there's no question in the world where Perry Miller is now if Jonathan Edwards was right. Well, one time when Miller, who had taught at Harvard, came down to Yale where the manuscripts are and so on, and he gathered a number of his Yale professorial friends to discuss this project. They invited me in because they knew I was doing some work on Edwards' sermons on Romans for some information on something. Before they got started, they were drinking their bourbon on the rocks and telling their stories and all. And Miller said he had just heard a certain liberal theologian up in Boston lecture. And he said, when dear old Amos was finished, we were all Christians. Now, Miller was just dripping disdain for that. Anybody who could present Christianity in such a way that everybody was thinking he was a Christian, that was disgusting to Perry Miller. And at that particular juncture, I joined in and I said, you know, when you read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, you wonder whether anybody's a Christian. I could see Miller getting up out of his chair at that time, leaning over the table. That's right, Gerstner. You see what clicked with these people? Edwards was telling it like it is. Miller wasn't a Christian. Miller didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Miller even thought Edwards was wasting his time preaching and sermons. He was such a prodigious genius of philosophical and psychological insight and so on. It was a shame to put him in the pulpit. That's the way he'd feel about it. But at the same time, the Christianity that Jonathan Edwards was proclaiming was the real thing, even though it spelled the damnation of Perry Miller. Hey, that's the way these people felt. That's the reason I asked you to pray for them. Now, the reason I'm not working with the project anymore is the fact that I've always been interested, not in the text and so on. I was interested in the thought of Jonathan Edwards. If nobody else in the world was going to edit this text, I'd give the rest of my life up there at Beinecke Library working over the striations and the paper, the color of the ink and all that sort of thing. But since there are other people who are willing to do that, my love is for the theology of Edwards. As Dr. Johnson has said, I've already published several books, but I'm working, and I appreciate your prayers for this, hoping to finish this massive three-volume, 3,000-page theology of Jonathan Edwards by 1990. And the first 400 or 500 pages, a student up at Yale is putting in the word processor right now, and I'm working on it even as I travel around here and have a few spare moments, and I appreciate very much your prayers on behalf of that, and Jonathan Edwards for the church. After all, he's the father of the church. I've never seen an expositor like him. Nobody gets to the bottom of the text of Jonathan Edwards. Dr. Johnson, it is my conviction he is the best expositor since the canon closed. I don't know his equal. I don't think even Calvin, though he had this, had this massive knowledge and so on, I don't know anybody get to the bottom of the text. They say other theologians I read, they raise this question, that question, the other question. I read Edwards, I don't have any questions left. There isn't anything he hasn't thought of that I have not been asking as I go along. And the fact that that man could preach to a typical group of farmers and be the instrument of salvation, that makes everybody wonder. If there's any one question I've been asked more than another is, didn't he go over people's heads? Especially those Indians to whom he ministered at the end of his life and so on. And I said, they wished he had. The trouble with it was they understood him all too well. Profound and brilliant as he was basically transparent. And there wasn't anybody in that congregation there who didn't know what he was saying. One of the questions I got from the group was, is it true, somebody asked, is it true that he stood motionless and droned along monotonously in a monotone and read his manuscript, or is that some sort of a character? And that's the truth. That's the way he actually preached. He was robed in a Geneva gown, wore a white wig, and so on. Some of you have seen the pictures. His manuscripts, paper was hard to come by. Boy, he was grabbing everything he could get. But for the most part, he'd have little papers like this. He'd bend them together, and then he'd string them together himself, and he'd stand in the pulpit, tall, erect, and dignified, and he would read that sermon. That is all there is to it. And as I mentioned to some group the other night, when he preached the sermon for which he's most famous, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, July the 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, and the people started to groan and hang onto the pillars and were crying for mercy, he asked them to be quiet. This was the time of the preaching of the sermon. You may groan, but don't groan so loudly. And he didn't say it quite this way, but this was Jonathan Edwards. This was the time for preaching, not for the time for groaning. If you groan, keep it quiet, and so on. He would defend the fact that people could very well be affected bodily and so on, but he'd go on with the reading of the sermon. And someone who heard Edwards preach one time said to him, is Jonathan Edwards eloquent? He said, if you mean as to delivery, he's the exact opposite of eloquent. He's about as uneloquent as you can be. If you're talking about the content of what he was reading in that monotone of his without any inflection and so on and without any relenting and so on, he was the most eloquent preacher I have ever heard. Now, one of the reasons I asked Dr. Johnson, I'm so grateful for his accommodating my desires in this regard to deal with Edwards, and not just because of that man, but because of the fact, as I say, he's the father of the American church, And also, he represents what happened to the Reformation 200 years afterwards. We've been dealing, you remember, with Luther and with Calvin, Luther on moral inability and Calvin on election in the great 16th century Reformation. We are living four centuries later in the 20th century. Edwards comes in between in the 18th century, lived from 1703 to 1758. So we can see what has become of Calvinism, of Reformation. Remember, I've reminded you throughout this series, the Reformation was homogeneously Calvinistic. Martin Luther was a Calvinist, for example, just as Calvin was a Lutheran. And say they had harmony in these basic doctrines. But with the passing of the centuries, Arminianism began to come in with greater power in the Dutch Calvinistic Church in the early 17th century, in the English Calvinistic Church in the 18th century, especially with John Wesley. And it was beginning to come over the Atlantic and pour under the shores of New England by the time that Jonathan Edwards came onto the scene. And a very strange thing is that Cotton Mather, one of the great leaders of Puritanism in early Massachusetts, was saying in 1725 that the New England ministry was homogeneously Reformed and Calvinistic. 9 years later, when Edwards preached his series of sermons on justification, which I'm going to give you the essence of, and so on, he saw Arminianism coming in under the head of the new divinity as a very menacing development that threatened the survival of Reformed and true Christianity. And that series on justification that he preached in 1734 that brought on the first great awakening in New England under God was a thing that was preached in spite of the warnings of a number of his influential parishioners who had already become infected with this new divinity. And when they learned that their pastor was going to preach on justification by faith and they knew that his view was contrary to this new divinity, they warned him not to preach on it. He being convinced that it was imperative that he preach on it because this corruption was setting in, and this was, as Luther would say, the article by which the church stands or falls, absolutely essential to any true church and absolutely essential to the salvation of any individual, he had to preach on it in spite of the warnings of very influential lay members of his congregation and felt that he was vindicated by the remarkable response which God produced in the hearts of many of the hearers of that sermon. Here again, I can't help but mention to show you the difference between Christian education, Christian preaching, Christian understanding in the 18th century and in the 20th century. When I would read that sermon, it was published later as somewhat more technical, but still basically a sermon, a series of sermons, to a seminary class, they would be crying uncle before I got halfway through. It was too difficult for them. Now, mind you, this series of sermons, which was used by God as the means of the conversion of hundreds of New England farmers in the 18th century, too difficult for college graduates in an advanced theological seminary in the 20th century. An incredible phenomenon. They didn't know as much of what was going on in the world in those days, but the people did know their Bible more, and they, of course, all respected it as a word of God. All of his sermons began with a contextual introduction. I was invited to speak at a college once, and I'd given a whole list of things that I ought not to do, and the first one was, don't begin with a joke. I couldn't help but laughing at that because I could imagine someone inviting Jonathan Edwards to fill a pulpit and say, don't begin with a joke. I read all 2,000 sermons and I haven't found a joke in any one of the 2,000 of them. I can imagine Edwards beginning a sermon to arrest the attention of the audience. You know, you don't arrest the attention of an audience who knows that what you're talking about is nothing less than the Word of God. That's an insult to the Word of God. Not that humor doesn't have any play in these things, and Edwards had quite a bit of dry wit and dry humor or even emerged in his sermons, but the telling of a joke, that would be beyond consideration. Let's get down to the business of justification by faith alone and the way in which he treated it. It's a Lutheran doctrine. It's the Pauline doctrine. It's the biblical doctrine. But here again, you have a kind of profundity in the dealing with it that you very, very seldom actually here in the exposition of this doctrine. Now, Edwards considers this Romans 4:5, which has been read as a scripture, to him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. That's the text. And the sermon begins in a characteristic way. He looks at the context, then he focuses on that particular passage, then he states the essence of the passage, and then for the next half hour, in a typical sermon, he developed the meaning of that, and for the last half hour, the application of it to the congregation. That was a standard form. I never knew Edwards to deviate from it. Always begin with a contextual introduction, focus on a particular aspect of the text, develop it for half an hour, and apply it for another half an hour. Standard form, except that sometimes a little longer than an hour, but never less than an hour, and never a different type of sermon, except when he preached to the Indians, a little bit more simple. See, this is one of the most fantastic pictures in the history of American education to see the brightest mind that America has ever had, one of the brightest minds the world has ever had, teaching to these Mohawk and Housatonic Indians who could hardly tell A from B. But he could make himself known to them. He got the message over very clearly to them. He touched the same bases he did in the more enlightened congregations in Northampton, and they understood what he meant, and they knew very well if they didn't give up that drunkenness that they were very addicted to, and so on. They were on their way to perdition. There was no misunderstanding. And they loved Jonathan Edwards, and they were very heartbroken when he left to become the president of what is today Princeton Seminary. But he begins with the development of this theme with a definition. See, Puritanism, Calvinism is known, as has been said by a number of students of it, for its emphasis on clarity. It addresses the mind. There's nothing paradoxical about its thought. It wants to be understood. It lives on the conviction that the heart is the heart of the religion, but it can't be reached except through the head. So first of all, you address the mind, and you address it logically and clearly and rhetorically and as plainly as you possibly can. You try to be as interesting as you can, but certainly you must be understood. So the very first thing that he takes up in this sermon is the definition. I'll let you know what we're talking about, what he understands Paul to be saying, and here he's fairly conventional. He sees justification. His definition of justification is essentially what we recognize in Reformed theology. It has two elements. One, the remission of sins. The other, the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Both of those are essential to an understanding of justification. You are not justified merely by the pardon of your sins. You must also have, as you do, namely, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So they're not only free from guilt, but you actually have a title to eternal life. You're accepted in the beloved. Now, having said that, given the definition, he now takes up what he calls the essence of the matter. He tries to probe for the congregation what is being meant by that. That's what it is saying. Now, what actually does it mean? And first of all, he addresses this. And this is an absolutely rational observation. This three-volume work of mine that I'm hoping to complete someday will be called, unless I change my mind, The Rational Revelational Theology of Jonathan Edwards. Because as far as Edwards was concerned, the revelation of God and true rationality mesh perfectly. Anything that's true in philosophy is true in theology. And those of you who are sensitive to the developments of the century in which you live know that the most influential theologian of the 20th century is, in the neo-Orthodox persuasion, is exactly the opposite. Philosophy and theology are in flat contradiction. The dictates of the mind and the revelation of God are utterly unharmonizable. It calls for a crucifixion of the intellect. If you think you understand it, you don't possibly know what God is talking about. It has to defy intelligence. Bruner said, for example, contradiction is a hallmark of truth. Jonathan Edwards would say, contradiction is a hallmark of nonsense. It doesn't say a solitary word. If you have God speaking out of both sides of his mouth and saying things which to be understood have to call for a crucifixion of the intellect, God would be the ultimate idiot.
That's a great difference between orthodoxy of the Reformation and Edwards and Puritanism and Calvinism and the neo-orthodoxy that has prevailed so powerfully in the 20th century. Rationality, as we've said in the questions that have come from the floor during this week and so on, rationality is not destroyed by the fall. It's the heart that's destroyed by the fall. We no longer have a love for God. That disposition to holiness was eradicated when we sinned. But our bodies remained intact. Our minds remained intact. But because our hearts were alienated, we use our body in the service of evil, and we try to bend our mind as much as we can to justify evil and so on. And the other night I used the illustration of a criminal lawyer for the mafia. He has to have a first-rate mind to be paid in six digits and so on, but it has to be a first-rate mind that is absolutely dedicated to the defense of evil and the opposition to what's right and so on. And that's a good picture of what the fallen man's mind is like, because his heart is evil. He hates the light. He will not come to the light, and he does everything in his power to put the light out and to justify his unbelief. But the mind is intact, and it must be addressed. And Jonathan Edwards would always do it. And in this particular case, when he's asking about justification by faith, he's talking rationally when he says, look, justification by faith can't possibly mean that we're justified by the merit of faith. It can't be telling us that there is some goodness or virtue in our faith that actually makes us acceptable to God. No, strictly speaking, that's what the phrase says. We're justified by faith. And there are some people who actually fall into the trap of thinking that our faith actually merits our justification. We oppose Rome because they thought it was works. And what we're saying, according to this misunderstanding, is that thousands and millions of Roman Catholic works won't justify anyone. But one act of Protestant faith will save anybody. What consummate arrogance that is. After all, my faith is my faith. It's a gift of God. He could only produce it in me. But I am the one who exercises it. I won't exercise it unless he changes my heart. But when he changes my heart, I am the one who believe in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith. But what Edwards is saying at this point, don't for a moment imagine, you can't conceivably think that faith you have, very imperfect, but that faith which you have that God himself has worked in you actually merits justification. Now, of course you can't, you see, but here he's just talking about plain reason. Anybody can see that. And then following that, he gives you about 50 texts, focusing particularly on Romans 4 or 5, but he gives you many, many other New Testament texts and Old Testament texts. He was very much at home in the Bible to show that that is indeed what God has said, that justification comes by union with Jesus Christ. So that what justification by faith means, as the Bible makes plain, there's no merit in our faith. We don't earn salvation by believing, and so on. What it means is that faith is a word for union with Jesus Christ. When I believe, I am responding to the invitation of him who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you peace. And I come to him. And when I'm united to him who receives me as he says he will, and I'm one with him, I'm justified. Why? Not because my faith justifies me, not because my faith deserves a justification, but because my faith is, in its basic meaning, an act of union with Jesus Christ. I am one in Jesus Christ. And everything that he is and has done for me is mine. Because I'm his. I'm one with him. And I am accepted in the beloved. I'm not accepted in myself. He is the one who justifies the ungodly. At the moment of my faith, at the moment of my union with him, I'm ungodly. And the only reason I'm godly now is because I have his godliness. I have his vicarious sacrifice. I have his intercession. God beholds no iniquity in Jacob, not because there isn't an iniquity in Jacob, but because Jacob is in Jesus. I'm acceptable not because there's anything I ever do that's acceptable,
as Calvin would say, the heavens aren't chaste in God's sight. There isn't one of us who ever in his whole life has ever done one solitary thing that would survive the judgment of God. And even if we did do something, it really was perfect enough not to be worthy of eternal damnation. As Christ says in his parable, in which Edwards has a powerful sermon, all we could say even then, if we worked in the field all day and came home and served the master at night, a perfect servant all the time, none of us ever is, but if we always were, Jesus would say what we should say is, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have only done what is my duty to do.
See, we don't do good works. But even if we did do good works, we would only have done what's been required of us. How in the world did we imagine we had a title to eternal life? So on. No, no, no. The reason for this glorious fact of justification is Christ only. The greatest Reformed theologian of this century, and if I were asked to lecture on one, I would certainly pick B.B. Warfield. He had a way of saying it, which was even more vivid than Edwards, but it was exactly the same thought. Strictly speaking, we are not justified by faith. Strictly speaking, we are justified by Christ. What we mean when we say, what the Bible means when it says, we are justified by faith, is not that we're justified by faith. We are justified by Christ. Faith being the word for en Christo, union with Jesus Christ. Now see, Martin Luther believed that. But Martin Luther never said it that clearly. You have to remember, Martin Luther was a monk emerging out of the Stygian darkness which was coming over the medieval church. And it was a tremendous thing for him, by the grace of God, to see as much light as he did. Edwards was not only a profounder intellect, but he had two centuries of subsequent Reformed history. Now, that the result is he understands the nature of this doctrine to which Luther and Calvin were so devoted. I quoted that statement of Luther, you know, it's a foundation of the church on which the church either stands or falls. So Rome fell in the 16th century because she rejected that doctrine. She's more fallen now than ever because she still rejects that particular doctrine. John Calvin called it the hinge of the Reformation. It's always agreed, my dear friends, if you're acceptable to God, there's only one way. You can be justified only one way, and that's by faith alone, a God-given faith alone. But that faith doesn't justify you. Remember, that faith means you are in Christ who does justify you, Warfield is quite justified in saying, we are not justified by faith. If you understand the meaning of the expression, we are justified by Christ. You know that's true, and you know it's very, very important that you should get it said as true. Now, having enunciated the doctrine very clearly, and the historian Tracy says in the book written in the 19th century, the reason that doctrine, as delivered by Edwards in 1734, became the occasion for a remarkable number of conversions was this. Edwards made it transparently clear to everyone then, and if he's right, as I think he is, transparently clear to everyone here this morning, that nothing stands between you and eternal life except your coming to Christ. That if you do come to Christ as he invites you, if you are united with him, you are instantly and perfectly for all time justified. Now that's the good news. And it came through loud and clear in that series of sermons, and the people saw it. And by the grace of God, many of them felt it. And they came to Christ in numbers. And the evidence is, of course, having truly come to Christ, they were justified. It wasn't this to do or that to do or this to avoid, the other thing to avoid. Right now, I say to you, if you will come to Jesus Christ, just as you are, I don't care who you are, how you are, or how you think, or whatever you think, if you really will come to Jesus Christ, you will instantly and forever be justified by Jesus Christ, to whom you truly come, by his grace. It's grace from start to finish. This is here again, since this is my last morning with you, and I have still a few minutes left here. Let me say
once again, that what has happened between the 16th century Reformation and the 20th century church is that a vast number of Protestants have lapsed into unbelief called liberalism or modernism. And they don't believe the Trinity, and they don't believe the deity of Christ, and consequently they're not Christians, but they call themselves Christians and are counted by Christians. With respect to those who still hold to the basic verities of the Reformation, the vast majority of them, the so-called fundamentalists, all of us, I take it, are fundamentalists, but those who are fundamentalists, who constitute a minority of those who call themselves Christians and so on, the majority of the fundamentalists, not here, but talking about the fundamentalists around the world around, the majority of them have moved away from the Reformation in a very crucial way. They try to keep, as Dr. Johnson has said, the grace without the sovereignty. And once you deny the sovereignty of the grace, you deny the grace itself. They want to hold on to grace provided. They want to insist that they believe in Christ and Him crucified. And they want to shout from the rooftops that if you believe in Him, you'll be saved. And if you don't believe in Him, you'll be damned. And all that is true. But they have the mistaken notion from which the Reformation did not suffer, that though Christ provided salvation and offered salvation, it is in our power as dead corpses, spiritually dead, utterly hostile to God, desiring to kill Him if we could, it is in our power to come to Him and be saved. The Reformation suffered from no such error as that. The God who provides this salvation is the God who applies it sovereignly, insisting, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, Edwards, in the closing of this sermon, saw these encroachments of liberalism and the fundamental threat precisely at that point. These were Protestants in England, and some of them now in New England, who were beginning to diverge from the true path, and this is the way they were doing it. Let's see if you can follow this particular point that he deals with. He, incidentally, has 11-point refutation of this type of theology that I don't have time to mention, except that he goes into that kind of detail. But the fundamental issue is this. What the Protestants of England and of New England who were deviating from this were saying is this. Christ is necessary. His death we must believe. We must have faith in Him. And once we do have faith in Him, then there follows what we today would call works, but they tended to call evangelical obedience. Once we come to Christ, that faith is followed by evangelical obedience. Now here comes, that's true. All of that is true. But here comes a fatal attack on the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the indispensable gospel. Once that faith is followed by evangelical obedience, it's the evangelical obedience that ultimately justifies us. That's what gives us our title to heaven. We couldn't have it, except for Christ's crucifixion, except for our faith in Him. But get this, it is the evangelical obedience which follows, which is the title to eternal life. Now, those of you who are familiar with theology, you know what that is. That's Roman Catholicism. That's exactly the same doctrine the Reformation had revolted against. That's what Rome was officially teaching at the Council of Trent. That's what Martin Luther was saying, was an undermining of the foundation on which the church stands and led to the fall of Rome. And here it was coming not from Rome. It wasn't Suarez and the Jesuits. This was right out of the bosom of Reformed Protestantism in England and in New England. You can see why Edwards was exercised about the matter and why he was so militant, insisting on the indispensability of this doctrine. Because what was happening here is you became your ultimate savior. This is the Arminian thrust. The thing that's so threatening here is Arminians are fellow Protestants. And they're fellow evangelicals. Like the fundamentalists of today, they believe in the virgin birth, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they believe in the vicarious atonement, they believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They're one with us. But what they're ultimately doing, these Arminians of the 18th century and the 20th century, are justifying you by works and not by faith. They're the works that come from faith. and the works that wouldn't be there apart from faith. But nevertheless, it isn't Jesus who saves anymore.
It's you who save yourself by what Jesus offers. He gets you started. You finish the job. According to Romans 1, it's justification from start to finish. According to Arminianism, it's justification by faith from the start, but it's finished by you. And you realize, of course, that would be absolutely fatal.
Now, in the last couple minutes, let me show you how Edwards addresses the question, what is the role of this evangelical obedience? It doesn't justify. That's a pernicious perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a fatal error. But what does it do? It must be there. What it does is simply show that this faith is real. But here is something that only Jonathan Edwards would recognize. It's the faith which justifies the works, not the works which justify the faith. The works prove the faith. The works, the evangelical obedience, evidence the works. But the evangelical obedience, the works are very imperfect. If we were being judged on our evangelical obedience, our Christian works, every one of us would be damned. We would be on our way to perdition right now if our salvation depended on that. Now, the very imperfection of our works depends for their justification on our faith. It's our union with Christ which justifies our works, as it were. The works are said in James to justify the faith, but it means vindicates the faith, evidences the faith. But when it comes to actually making acceptable to God, it's not the works which make the faith acceptable, it's the faith which makes the works acceptable to God and the basis of an eternal reward. Well, my time is up here, but I do want to say this in closing. Edwards warned his people, and I warn you. He said to them in the end of this sermon, you won't use the word merit. You're very careful to say you're not saved by merit. You insist on ringing the changes on saved by grace. But Jonathan Edwards was saying, it doesn't make any difference what word you use and how carefully you avoid that stigmatic term works and how you want to keep your skirts clean from Romanism. The idea is the same. Actually, you're basing your justification on human merit. You won't use the word, but you've got the idea. It is warning people about a persistent sin among Christians. The important thing for them to do is get the right language and not notice that that language actually simply a covering of your nakedness. It's just an effort to deceive others and yourself about the fact that you have apostatized from the faith. We are dealing in Protestantism, not with Romanism now, but in Protestantism with justification by faith alone, which is justification by Christ alone, and the evangelical obedience which must follow. So far from justifying the faith is justified by the faith, that is to say, justified by the Christ. My last word to you as I say goodbye here this morning grows out of a question I had, which applies to Luther, Calvin, and Edwards and all the rest of them, and that is this, apropos works and degrees and such things as that. I'd just like to say this in closing. This is Gerstner now. I'm not taking this from anybody, though I think all of these theologians would share this. And I said to a man this morning when we were talking about this, where you are right now is better than heaven and worse than hell. This grows out of something we said about degrees of reward, degrees of punishment. Where you are right now is better than heaven. You know why? Because you have an opportunity to do what Christ told you. Lay up treasures in heaven. And the longer he lets me live, the more opportunity I have, the longer he lets you live, the more opportunity you have to be Christian, theological, spiritual capitalists, laying up a treasure to gigantic proportion. If you were in heaven now, alas, you wouldn't be able to add anymore. You would just be enjoying forever
what you have presently achieved, but you have the good fortune of being in this world and an indefinite future time to lay up even greater reward. A solemn warning to those of you who are not in Christ. It's where you are sitting now is worse than hell. Because if you were in hell now, you wouldn't be able to add any more torments to your eternal damnation. But if where you sit now, you are still resisting the forbearance of God, which is your opportunity to repent by actually heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. And when you do go to hell, you'll be sorry you ever lived another moment. You are just heaping up ruin. And in that sense of the word, it would be fortunate for you if you went to hell this very moment. If you persist in your unbelief, if you continue to harden your heart, in that day when God pays you the wages you have earned for your sin, hell is going to be that much more terrible for you in all eternity. God grant that all of you will be laying up treasures in heaven and not hell. But one thing I'm sure of, you're laying up treasures one place or the other. It cannot be avoided. And if you know now that you're laying up treasures in hell, flee the wrath of God which is to come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And if you know that by the grace of God you have been justified by faith in Christ, heap up rewards in heaven with a fury and a intensity that makes you and everybody else know you're living for him in whom to live is life eternal. Will you rise for the benediction, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, bless to us the words of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the way these great men of genius have dedicated themselves as little children to understand and immediately and without hesitation to believe everything which the Lord our God has revealed. May we have the same spirit of docility. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may anyone here who still is resisting the Spirit see the folly of his ways and call on the Lord while he still has an opportunity to do so. May he realize the terrors of the Lord which have been pronounced and threatened, and the God of vengeance who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is a God of truth who will do what he says and accomplish what he's threatened. But know that that person now has an opportunity to turn unto the Lord and be saved, and may he seek the Lord that he may have the gift of faith, which justifies in Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.